One of the things that we may have noticed last week was that Paul and Barnabas, they weren't quitters. They weren't going to quit no matter how difficult it was in pursuing God's call. And we've seen so far some pretty tough times while they're preaching in these different cities. And at the end of chapter 13, they actually get thrown out on their ear. And then chapter 14, they had to flee for their lives in Iconium. But remember, just because some people don't like the gospel being preached to them, we shouldn't become sad. We shouldn't just go, oh, how can we do this? Is Christ really with us? He is. He's with us. He's upholding us. And he's strengthening us by his grace and glory. And according to his sovereign purpose, he will open doors in connection with faithful witness to the eternal value of knowing him as Lord and Savior. And so I want you to see the same kind of witness that the apostles had in that day is the same kind of witness that we can have in our day. We need to pray that the door of witness be open to us as well, so that we would take the gospel to this town and the surrounding areas. And so we see time and time again where Paul and Barnabas go from city to city, and guess what? Similar results. You would think that they would learn their lesson, right? No, they did learn their lesson. Stay steadfast. You know, you see these people coming to faith, and at the same time, you see the preacher being run out of town for preaching the name of Jesus Christ. And I think we can learn from that example of these servants of the Lord who were really sold out for Christ. I think that sometimes we see that the situation calls for boldness. Sometimes the situation calls for fleeing. And it takes wisdom from our Lord Jesus Christ to know what situations, what it calls for, either boldness or fleeing. And sometimes we find that even when it gets very tough, we are called to stand bold. There's other times when we are called to flee. And so now as we move from the city of Iconium to Lystra, we see that the geography changes, but not only that, the spiritual atmosphere changes. Instead of people that were had a grasp of biblical content, what we see now is in Lystra, these people are, for the most part, pagan idolaters. They're idolaters to the core. They were actually pagan theists, polytheists. And so you want to know what Lystra was like? It was a flat, dry, treeless plateau, and it was extremely dusty during the summer. And then it got extremely cold during the winter. And it was in this environment that you have these, it's sort of a backwater place where you have all of these uneducated people. The Roman rulers actually had a hard time with these Lycaonians because they were regarded as militant. They were regarded as intractable and non-Roman. So this place was really not the place to be. It was said to be full of robbers. It had little regard for civil law. And the people that lived there, a lot of them lived in mountain caves. They didn't have much. They didn't want much. But here's something that was sort of odd, is they ate food that was unmixed with salt. And you go, ate food unmixed with salt. Well, salt, you see, was used by the Jewish people in the temple offerings. All meat was salted before being offered to God, because salt made it into a sign of relationship between God and God's people. And to eat salt with someone meant pledging loyalty, pledging fidelity and commitment. In ancient times, salt was used during these religious sacrifices, and we see this in Leviticus 2:13, where the Israelites were instructed to season their grain with their grain offerings with salt. In Leviticus 2:13, it says, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Now, this Old Testament practice represented the idea of salt as an agent of purification and preservation. Jesus, actually, in Mark 9:49, alludes to that Old Testament practice of sacrifices being seasoned with salt. His point is to his followers that they are sacrifices to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so in that being living sacrifices, we should be seasoned with salt. And so the idea of being seasoned with salt, again, it's two meanings. Believers will be purified and believers will be preserved. And the fact that these people in Lystra ate food without salt really testified to the roots of pagan idolatry. It went deep. It went right to the core. Now, the city of Lystra had been colonized by Augustus in 26 BC. It had three elements of population. There was a Greek element. They were educated, normally well-to-do. And then you had the Roman element, which was really the ruling class that lived there. But most of the population was made out of common, uneducated people. They spoke the Lycaonian language, and there was perhaps a small Jewish population, although, as we notice, as they went to city, this is the first city that it doesn't give evidence of there being a synagogue. Now, we do know that Timothy was from Lystra, and at least he had a Jewish mother and Jewish grandmother. And so, with that being said, let's go ahead and get to our text. It's found in Acts chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 20. Acts 14:8 through 20. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a crippled man from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw that Paul had done what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, if you remember last week, Acts 14:5 through 7, we read this, "And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were there preaching, and they were preaching the gospel there." Now, this is a sermon in which Paul preached to a different audience. Actually, it was a radically different audience than the ones that he had preached to previously. This one, he is preaching not to the Jews as he did in the synagogues. There he was with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and they all had an understanding of Scripture. In this sermon, he's not dealing with Jews. He's not dealing with God-fearing Gentiles. In this one, we know that it's just a group of pagans. And I don't say that to be derogatory. It was people that had absolutely no framework for the God of the Bible. They had no framework for what God had been doing in the nation of Israel with their prophets and the law of God. So this is a picture of our modern day in some ways as well. We live in a polytheistic, a pluralistic world, a pluralistic society. Polytheism is to believe in or worship multiple gods at the same time. Religions that practice polytheism are including, but not limited to, Hinduism, Buddhism, Wicca, Confucianism, Shintoism, various African tribalism and folk religions, and then also the American tribal folk religions. Now, the clearest example of polytheistic religion is Hinduism. Hinduism actually has over 300 million gods. Now, Hinduism is, in essence, pantheistic. It does hold to beliefs in many gods, but it's interesting to note that even in these polytheistic religions, one god usually reigns supreme. And here we see it's Zeus. In Greek and Roman mythology, you have Zeus. Now, in Hinduism, you have Brahman. So here's that sort of lays the groundwork for what we're looking at as Paul now is in Lystra. There's not a whole lot of distance between the towns that he's been at, but there's a lot of distance between the audience that he's been preaching to. You know, many people today claim to be Christian, but at the same time, they restrict their thinking that, yes, there is only one God, the God of the Bible, right? But when you ask them, what happens to the Hindu? What happens to the Buddhist? what happens to the Mormon or the Jehovah Witnesses? Do you know what they normally say? Well, if they have enough faith, they'll go too. They'll go to heaven. They'll receive. See, they're denying Christ and Christ alone as the Savior. So we sit there in this Christian society, and everyone's going, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but they don't hold to one God as a Lord and Savior. That's the one main tenet of the Christian faith, that there is only one God and only one Savior. Now, it's true that God exists in three persons in the triune Godhead, but only one in essence. And you know what the amazing thing is? James 2:19 says that you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So it's not just saying, oh yeah, I believe in one God. What do you believe? What do you hold to? It's one of those things where people just think that if you just have enough faith in the God that you want to believe in, that's good because our God covers that. It's not what Scripture says. Having or showing faith does not mean that faith in and of itself heals people. Faith in and of itself has absolutely no power. People go, well, I have faith. That's great that you have faith, but what is your faith in? We have to realize faith is just the channel through which the power or virtue is obtained from Christ and communicated to the soul. Strictly speaking, while no one was healed without faith, no one has ever been healed by faith. What kind of faith did they need? Was it merely a faith in Christ as miracle worker? Or was it faith in Christ as Savior? In John chapter 1, it says, many believed in his name, but he did not give himself to them, for he knew what was in man's heart, that he needed no witness from them. They did not, they believed, but did not have saving faith. They had faith and confidence in the man who just was healing. And so, as we look at Scripture, I think it becomes evident that those who are spiritually healed have saving faith. And what I mean by that is they had faith in Christ as the Messiah, one who performed miracles only as proof of his identity as the Savior. And so let's go ahead and look at verse 8 of our text again. It says, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a crippled man from his mother's womb who had never walked. Now, if you remember, God has given the inspiration to write this book to a certain man. Remember who that was? That was Luke. Remember what Luke's profession was? A physician. And here, Luke describes this man's helpless state. Dr. Luke says that he was without strength in his feet. And that simply means that he could not use them. It was a congenital condition. We know this because Luke goes like a doctor would. He says he had this from his mother's womb. It wasn't just an injury where he could get better. He had never walked. He never had the chance of learning that skill that little bitty babies do. You know, you remember, they crawl along. At first they scoot and then they crawl and then they finally get to where they take their first steps. I think it's interesting. We try to, you know, first couple of years, we try to get them to walk and talk, and then for the next 16 years, we try to get them to sit down and be quiet. But, you know, this is where this person never learned how to walk because he had no ability to. And not even physicians in this day could have healed a man that had never walked since birth. And so it's evident that he was not able to cure himself or be cured by just these doctors that they had. And so this illustrates the desperate condition of the people in Lystra and all of us without Christ. We have no strength to walk with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's, we don't have spiritual strength. We are paralyzed from birth. We could have just as easily jumped over the moon as walk with God apart from the grace of God. We have this condition, and it's congenital. It's from our birth. It's called original sin. And if you remember, David said in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." You see, folks, we're sinners by nature ever since the fall. We can't blame God for it. He made us upright at creation. It's our own folly in Adam that we turned away from God, who would have continued to give us strength had we continued to walk with him. The reason that we have no strength also is because we are dead. Dead men have no strength. You see, until we are born again, we have never walked with the Lord. We are spiritually dead. We have no strength. And now, we may have done some things that are, you know, sort of conform to the letter of the law. We might have done some honest labor, giving to the poor and doing those things that we do to help out society. But we have never walked with God because those things aren't, that is fruit without the root. That is just doing things that are good in our own eyes, make us feel good. Not that we shouldn't do that. Christians should do that as much as anyone, but not without bringing the gospel. The thing we don't want to do is say, you know what, it's all about feeding you, it's all about helping and the sick and all of that, and then send someone who is physically well or perfectly full with food to hell. We have to have the gospel there. So the reason that we don't do any of this is we are dead. We have never taken one step with him before he gives us strength in new birth. So look at verse 9 and 10 of our text. It says, "This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." The first thing that we see is this man heard Paul speaking. The Greek word is akouo, and it means an understanding or perceiving the sense of what's being said. It's giving ear to the teaching or teacher. It's not just hearing it, it's how he heard it. He heard it with understanding. And this illustrates the fact that faith comes by hearing. Faith always comes by hearing. Remember, the miracles in the Bible are also signs as they represent to us the invisible work of God saving souls, or in this case, in healing us, so that we can walk with God when we were formerly unable to from birth. But then, God, by his grace, gave us new life. We heard the word of God, and we received him by faith. Here, Paul, observing this man, sees that he had faith to be healed. That phrase, observing him intently, in the Greek, is atanizo. And it means that Paul was fixing his gaze on him. He was able to discern something about him. And what Paul was discerning is that this man actually heard the word of God and absorbed it. In other words, he perceived that he had been given ears to hear. He'd been given faith and was healed. That Greek word for healed is the word sozo. It actually means, it's actually the word saved. He had faith to be saved from his condition in two ways, both from his physical condition and his spiritual condition. The word can cover both. And here it seems to be doing that double duty. Remember, Paul was preaching the gospel, as verse 7 says, and this man began to indicate that he believed. And we don't know exactly how, but Paul was given insight to understand that he believed. And the best thing you can do for those who are spiritually lame is to expose the word of God. Give them a Bible to read. Give them sermons to listen to. Bring them to church. Because God uses his word to impart faith to us. And I've said this before, don't sit there and think that I'm going to tell them how I came to faith, never mentioning the gospel, thinking it's going to be my testimony, and isn't that great? I was this and now I'm that. And there's nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing about sin, nothing about hell, nothing about repentance. It's all about what happened to me. And these people go, well, I want that too. You know what? We need to understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and that needs to come out of our mouths. Now that I went on that rant, I don't know where I am, so I what chance do you folks have? But we need to understand that when people are given eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to be healed, they have an eagerness to listen and to earnestly wonder more about the God of the Bible. But that's how the Word of God produces faith. People are empowered to do what they otherwise would not be able to. It's really a creative power. It says that we have been made new creations in Christ. And so it's funny that when this creative power ends up being there, it's just as when God commanded the light to shine in darkness. When he spoke the heavens and earth and all that's in them into form. It's just an amazing creative power because God created the world ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. When you were created, he didn't have that benefit. He was working with a sinful mass. He was working with a sinful creature. And so he couldn't just speak it in. It took sacrifice. It took the sacrifice of his son in order to cleanse you, in order to be right with him. And so it says here, the creative power in verse 10, Paul said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, if you think about this, the guy had never walked before. He never used the muscles needed. He didn't have the balance like a young child has to learn. He didn't have any of that. But you see, the Lord isn't limited by all this. There's no halfway healing. He gave him healing in order to walk. Not only walk, but leap. And so this guy gets up immediately and jumps around. You can just imagine the look. These people going, okay, we know that those feet are not able to stand. We know that those legs have never done that. And now he's jumping around? He's leaping around? In the same way, sinners are commanded in the Word of God to rise up and follow Christ and walk with God. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The thing we have to realize that take up his cross, substitute that. Everyone goes, "Well, that's just the hardships." No, substitute that with electric chair or the gallows. Taking up your cross, people go, "Oh yeah, it's all the hardships that I might have." That's not what it meant in the first century. The cross always meant crucifixion. Always. He said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow with feet that you could never walk before." Just like this lame man, you would get up and you would follow the command because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because our lives have been radically transformed. And so in the next couple verses of our text, we see that somehow or another, these foolish, idolatrous people interpret and explain this divine miracle in verses 11 through 13. It says, "Now when the people saw that Paul had done this, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." Here we see something really bizarre. Their conclusion grows out of their idolatry and their pagan superstitions. These are superstitions that probably went on from generation to generation. It's actually very interesting that all of what they're talking about, there was an old traditional story that hung around Lystra for many, many years. And the story was actually narrated by Latin poet Ovid. He died 50 years earlier in 17 AD. And he did this work that was called Metamorphosis. And Ovid tells the story, and here's how it goes. "One time Zeus and Hermes, two gods, came to earth in disguise, incognito. And they came to the town of Lystra, which was an outpost Roman colony way out in Asia Minor. And they came to Lystra, and they asked for hospitality, a place to stay and something to eat. And everybody refused them. Everyone in town but two people, an old man named Philemon and his wife Bacchus." Now, this isn't the Philemon that Paul wrote about the letter to. This is a different Philemon. Philemon was a common name. "But they took in the gods in disguise, not knowing that they were anything but strangers. They fed them and kept them and so forth. And the result is the whole town of Lystra was wiped out by those gods. They killed everyone, but Philemon and Bacchus were made the guardians of a splendid temple outside the city. And when they died, they had the honor of being turned into two great trees." What an honor. Two great trees. Wouldn't that be something? But now, that's the story of Philemon and Bacchus. And so you can sort of see that's the tradition of Lystra. And so all of a sudden, these two guys show up. They pull off this miracle, and immediately everyone goes, "Oh, Zeus and Hermes, they're back. We're not going to make the same mistake that our forefathers made." And so they see this healing, and they were determined not to make the same mistake and ignore the gods. So they end up going, "Well, we need to make sure that these are labeled as gods." So they ended up saying that Barnabas He must have been a big, handsome kind of guy. They called him Zeus, the king of all gods. And so Barnabas is Zeus. And as we saw last week, Paul, being a little bald-headed, bow-legged guy with a big nose and unibrow, they called Hermes, the god of speech, the one who speech all speech came through. And since Paul did all the talking, they called him that. But that was the same two gods that had supposedly visited them in their tradition. And now, obviously, these two gods don't exist. It was all just part of their idolatry. And it should have been perfectly obvious to them that this is the work of God, the one who created heaven and earth. But you can see that even in their idolatry, there's this divine stamp on it. But the hand of the true God wasn't obvious to them because of they fabricated lies about God. They trained themselves in these lies, and so they concocted these stories where they knew because of creation what God was, because he made the heaven and earth. He did all of this stuff. And they went, you know what? Let's make up lies about the heaven and earth. Let's not say that there was this God. Let's make up our own little gods. And do you know why people do that? Because when they believe the God of the Bible, it's uncomfortable for them. It's uncomfortable because the God of the Bible isn't like them. So what do? You make a God in the Bible that's not quite so holy. You make a God that is not quite as offended as the God of the Bible. You make a God that doesn't really have the high moral standards. You make a God whose commandments are really just stuff to somewhat believe. And so they make up gods for themselves that are more like them. And in verse 13, it says that the priests of Zeus, they came out with oxen and garlands intending to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now, some Bible commentators have suggested that the gates and the priest approach, the gates the priest approached were the gates of the temple, which stood outside the city, but it seems as though it actually is the gates of the city where Paul and Barnabas were preaching. And so I want you to see how unreasonable it was for them to quickly jump to the conclusion that Paul and Barnabas were gods. Because if they would have been listening to the preaching, they would have understood the words, not just dazzled with this miraculous healing. If they would have been listening, wait a minute, how could they listen? They didn't have ears to hear. If they would have been listening to the very message Paul and Barnabas were preaching, they actually should have turned to God. But once again, we see this imprint of truth in their lie. What did they see? A blood sacrifice that they had to take and sacrifice the shedding of blood with their with the bull that they brought. They wanted to be able to sacrifice. See, they knew right from creation that there is no atoning work without a blood sacrifice. And so they perverted that. They perverted that by their idolatry, and they changed the truth for a lie. But we still, in that, see the imprint that God had instituted in the past. You know what? Lies are really good lies when they have majority of truth in them. It's just at the end where they take that little turn, then you go, you know what? Got them hooked, because we just said just enough truth. They go, yep, that's right. And then discernment goes out the window and you start believing the lie. I think that should teach us that we need to be aware of this deceptions of idolatry. When we turn away from what God has appointed, that's when we get into idolatry. And that actually happens in worship services. That's why Providence Bible Church holds to a regulative principle of worship. Regulative principle of worship states that corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. The opposite is a normative principle, and that's the idea that anything not expressly forbidden by Scripture can be used in corporate worship. That's why you get all this nonsense in worship. They go, well, God's Word never says we can't. Folks, there is so much. We don't raise our children with that attitude. We tell them, this is what you can do, and don't try to twist it. Don't sit there and say, just because I didn't say that specific thing, you can do it. We need to make sure that we do what God has said that we should do in our worship. You know, what happens is we end up having unbiblical things added to our worship service. And then we start to use tradition and idolatry. And we start to normalize this, and we end up saying, well, you know what? We have to do this and this. Otherwise, we're not doing what our tradition says we do. That traditions are okay, but there are times when traditions can take you into idolatry. There are times when you say, well, you know what? Even we'll have communion next Sunday. Well, we have it the first Sunday of the week of the month. Well, what if we did it the third? What if we did it the second? You know how many people go, it's not the first Sunday. See, it's not wrong that we do that as a tradition. It's when you go to change it at all and people start screaming, that's not what we do. That's not how we do it. I know personally, many people have talked to me about that from other churches that have said, you wouldn't believe what they did. And all it is tradition. You know, we need to hold to what God says we ought to. Otherwise, really the second commandment warns us about this. It says, with respect to idolatry, that the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate them. God hates idolatry. Idolatry can grow out of tradition. Idolatry can grow out of half-truths. Idolatry always grows out of hatred for a holy and righteous God. We are not, as I mentioned already, comfortable with God when we begin to alter our beliefs to better conform to what we want. It is to make an idol. There are many people, actually Roman Catholics, they've added worship of saints to their worship. And as a result, they often give praise to these saints. They pray for them for protection and provision. They pray to them for miracles. That kind of stuff is offensive to the Lord. But it's more comfortable for worshipers, those who are not resting in Christ and Christ alone. It's more comfortable for those who want to see a God who looks like the one that they see in the mirror. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't turn to a priest. We don't turn to any man on the face of this earth. We turn to Christ and Christ alone, because the Lord is angry with those who are idolaters. Catholic Church, they actually say that the communion elements are the actual body and blood. That's an offense. It says that he died once for all. There are so many churches that do similar things. But the biggest thing that they do is they don't talk about God's wrath and judgment. They don't talk about the sinfulness of man. So then there's no repentance from sin. They talk about, wouldn't you like to have a great life? Wouldn't you like to come in and know that you can be saved, and then you can just go on and do whatever you want? That's not what the Bible says. But that's what we do when we don't preach sin and hell. Many people believe that if you preach sin and hell, you're a fire and brimstone preacher. You know what? It may be so. But there's no preacher of grace of God. How great of grace that is. If you don't preach the bad part of what he has saved us from. If you don't see your eternal damnation, but by the grace of God, he died for your sins. He has not only died for them, you don't become neutral, you become a child. And that he gives you everlasting life in glory. What kind of Savior is it if you're not a sinner who deserves hell? You know what Savior is? That kind of Savior is one that just makes up for your bad decisions and mistakes. But you know what? There are so many people that want to deny so much about God. And one of the things that people do is they want to deny the sovereignty of God. They want to deny the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. And so they embrace a doctrine where they see that their salvation is a shared work between them and God. They see God as nothing more than an observer and who occasionally intervenes. My friends, we need to receive what God has revealed about himself, about his worship, and do not alter it to suit our own desires. And so continuing with verses 14 through 16, it says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Most people would be flattered at this level that their lives had just taken. I mean, just think, Paul and Barnabas, they could have gone, it's not going to matter. Let's just ride this wave of popularity. Let's just let them do what they want and we'll just keep going. So many religious leaders just crave that. There are some ministers and preachers that would rationalize that God has led these people to esteem us, so we should be open to the opportunities. Just think of the ministry with all these people. But Paul and Barnabas, they were men of integrity and truth. So do you know what they did? They tore their robes. They rushed out to the people and said, "Don't do this. We're just sinful men, just like you. We have a sinful nature, just like you. We're mere men." The hymn writer John Newton said, "Criticism has wounded many, but unchecked pride has destroyed more." Criticism has wounded many, but unchecked pride has destroyed more. Very few people can handle praise and popularity. I think it's interesting. Ann Landers actually said something. She says, praise of self should be more like perfume. You smell it, you don't drink it. We need to remember that. One of our greatest threats in life is our ego. That's when we become popular. But that's when we become self-idol. Scripture says we should get rid of it. Folks, when's the last time you prayed, "God, do what's needed in my life to keep me from being conceited"? Paul is horrified and disgusted that these people would even think highly of them, to even put them on a pedestal. Paul and Barnabas did something. They were tearing their garments. This was the most visible way in Hebrew culture to express horror and disgust. This is what they did, and this is what was reserved for acts of blasphemy. Paul wants to turn the focus away from him and to God. He said, "Preach the gospel to you that you should turn." The gospel is always there to confront a culture's religion. Tragically, today it seems that most Christians can say what they do not believe. But when you ask them, if you press them to clearly articulate what they do believe, they have no idea. They're left struggling. The gospel is presenting the truth of God's plan of salvation, not telling others what we think is wrong of their religion. So whether it's polytheism, paganism, some other religion, it's just pure secularism. The gospel always calls people to turn to the true God, to turn to His Son for salvation. That word "turn" in the Greek is the word epistrepho, and it's a word used for conversion, actually, in Acts 3:19. It means to turn to the worship of the true God, to turn to love, wisdom, and righteousness. It's a call to turn to the one true God who alone is creator, provider, satisfier. I love what John Calvin says about this. He said, "God has not set man apart, has not set man upon earth that he may be an idle beholder of his work, as being set upon a theater, but that he has enjoyed the riches of heaven and earth." To use a modern analogy, God didn't create us to sit back and passively sit in front of a screen and watch it. He created us to live, act, and participate. He didn't do all of this just so we can sit back and go, wow, Sunday, that service was great. Wasn't that wonderful? He's saying, I want to use this stuff as an example. So now take that example out there into the world. It's, you know, so many times we sit there and we look at our own lives as being mundane. Do you know why we do that? We spend way too much time on social media watching how everyone else puts on this front as if they're living the glamorous life. God has created the riches of heaven and earth to enjoy. And that's what the wisdom of Ecclesiastes tells us. That we cannot make an idol of it, but we should enjoy it. The error of the people of Lystra was not that they denied the existence of a God. They didn't. They were really religious. Their problem was not a lack of insincerity. They were definitely sincere, sincerely wrong. It wasn't that they were apathetic to the supernatural. I think we see that they were passionate about those things. They would have considered themselves as good people for the most part. After all, they weren't just sitting back and thinking about how to kill Paul and Barnabas, although eventually they would. Their problem wasn't the object of their work. Their problem was that the object of their worship was false, vain, meaningless, and dead. And so Paul and Barnabas began at the beginning, which is where we should go. When we're witnessing to men, we should talk about those things of common humanity. The things of that God has made us all. We should talk about repentance from dead works, of false worship, of useless things, of worshiping those things around us. We should tell them how Christ came to fulfill his own plan of salvation. Paul and Barnabas did just that. They said that God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. If we look at verse 17, it says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You can see where he's done this. He's shown even wicked people, common grace. Common grace is something that he shows to all mankind. That's different than saving grace. But he does this. And Paul and Barnabas said, you guys are seeing all the stuff that he's doing for you, all the stuff he bestows on man, all the things that we have with our friends and family. These are meant to be good. But they should lead to repentance and faith in Christ. They shouldn't be something that's worshipped. And so it says that the apostles could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. And that's where we see the deception that Satan brings. He ends up bringing a form of godliness, but denying its power. There is a great value, regardless if it's received or not, in sharing what you know about the Lord's purposes, his good works. Psalm 145, 14 and 16 says, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. People need to understand that sometimes common grace will lead to saving grace. if they have been given ears to hear and eyes to see. Sometimes, in connection with God's purpose, a person having known of God's goodness and kindness begins to seek Christ for who he is. They come to understand, and that's because of the grace of God, which was sovereignly bestowed upon them, that he enlightens the heart. We need to make sure that we share every opportunity we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't look at the fact that God has allowed nations to walk in their own ways. We need to tell people of the mercy that God has shown. Tell them that they can come to faith in Christ. It's better than all the things that they will ever come to in this world, all the blessings. So, continuing with verse 18 of our text, it says, "And these things, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." That Greek word there is the word katapao, and it means to grant rest, to quiet one's heart, to cause one's striving to do something to desist. You see, you can talk clearly to people and present all the facts and still not be convincing until one of two things happens. You either so overwhelm them with facts that it doesn't fit in their paradigm, or they're forced to adopt, and they're forced to adopt a new paradigm, or you attack their foundational presuppositions. It's amazing how many people have presuppositions about what God does and who he is. And here, the idolaters had a presupposition. And so these guys pounded and plowed. They kept taking the same thing to these people because they were filtering everything that was being said through their own interpretation instead of filtering through biblical eyes. But like I said, they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. It doesn't matter. We also need to realize that all of these guys that were listening were really, really fickle. In verse 18, it says that they adored Paul and Barnabas. And then in verse 19, they want to kill him. I think it's interesting how many people put trust in crowds. What you have to realize is crowds can be easily manipulated. They can turn ugly if those celebrities that they have lifted up don't do what they hope to do. In verse 19 of our text, it says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." I think this is just absolutely amazing that these Jewish zealots from Antioch are teaming together with idolaters from Lystra. They had one thing in common with each other, and it's that the bright light of the gospel was shining a little bit too brightly for their liking. The same men that the men of Lystra were prepared to worship, they now stone as deceivers and criminals because of their hate for the true God. If they could have gone on in their deception and worship Paul and Barnabas, things would have been just fine. But to accept the God they preached, there was no way. Folks, evangelism can be dangerous. It can be dangerous to name the name of Christ. And you think about it. Think about graduations. You know, if someone, you know, is a valedictorian, oh, I want to mention something about Confucius. Oh, that's good. I want to mention something about, you know, Allah. Oh, that's good. I want to say something good about Jesus Christ. Nope, that's separation of church and state. Why? Because they hate God. When you seek to testify that your deepest longing is not found in the things of this world, that you find that the most profound joy that you'll ever have is in Christ alone, know that there will be suffering for his namesake. It may not be stoning, but you may not be invited back to whatever you were invited to previously. It may be that you're ostracized at work. It can look like a whole bunch of different things. But that's where our deepest challenges are. And I think what's really beautiful about what's in our text is that we find this is the only way that Paul and Barnabas and any Christian can really seek to faithfully testify to the true source of joy in life. And that's Jesus Christ, crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That as John 2:2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means he satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf through his atoning work on the cross. Let me ask you, if you don't mention sin and hell, how can Christ be your propitiation? How can he satisfy the wrath of God? But given the sinful nature of man, when given the opportunity to embrace the eternal, infinite God or a weak, finite God, I think what you find is most of the time people want the weak, finite God. And they are more comfortable with a flawed and imperfect Jesus than a divine Jesus. When you tell people who Jesus really is, the Jesus of Scripture, a lot of times they become violent. They will not accept you. We worship a God that is beyond human comprehension. I thought it was interesting. The 19th century hymn writer Matthew Bridges, in the classic hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, he says, God is ineffably sublime. In other words, he's indescribable, incomprehensible, but he's sublime. He's exalted, majestic. He's grand. He is indescribably exalted, higher than our minds can comprehend. I think based on Paul's understanding of God's attributes, we can see why Paul was telling and willing to go preach the name of Christ. The same crowd tried to worship him, later stoned him. They left him for dead. They left his mangled body outside the city. Just think of that scene for a moment. Here they threw jagged rocks at Paul until the whole crowd assumed he was dead. What do you think a person looks like after that? I'm no doctor, but suspect that Paul would have been almost unrecognizable. He would have been swollen and bruised and bleeding. Now, did Paul actually die? I think that if he did and was resurrected, the text would probably say that he died and was resurrected. Instead, it says they supposed him to be dead. I don't care what you think, but having survived a stoning or not, that can't be fun. You'd probably say, well, that'll leave a mark. Luke doesn't explain the nature of Paul's injuries, but there's clearly a miracle connected with this. And in verse 20, we see that. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Just think about this. What a shock it must have been for the disciples. They all come around him, and here he's laying in a heap. And this has to be a miraculous intervention, because the next day Paul heads out to Derbe. He didn't have to sit around. He didn't have to be looked after. Paul's healing is actually loaded with symbolism. The fact that he was not actually killed and that he was a messenger of the truth against idols shows that the idolaters can't succeed in destroying the truth. The truth of God's word will always get up and come back. It just keeps coming back. The most amazing thing of this whole story is the healing was amazing. Certainly, Paul's stoning by the same crowd was amazing. And perhaps the most amazing thing is that he gets up right after being stoned. After Barnabas and those accompanying Paul scraped him off the ground, rather than asking them to carry him home, he told them to proceed to the next city. And so they made their way to Derbe. And you know what he did? He preached the same gospel that nearly got him killed. He never stopped. And by God's grace, through Paul's ministry, even more men and women came from death to life because of the disciples of Christ. I pray that we never stop preaching the gospel, even if we're driven out, even if we're stoned. There's nothing more important that we can do than to help someone understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be apostles. That's not Luke's point. His point is that the kingdom of Christ is spreading, and it spreads through the faithful work of his people. Are we going to be his faithful people? Are we going to take that gospel to a dead and dying world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that even this morning, that we would have learned well, not just in our heads, but also in our hearts, the truth that the Spirit has taught us. Help us to serve you with the same kind of commitment and the same kind of energy and the same kind of unafraid, courageous dedication that these two beloved men did. Help us to love and seek your grace all the more, and that in it we would find faith in Christ as a source of our deepest joy. Give us courage to share the gospel with those around us, no matter the situation. We pray this in Christ's most glorious and precious name. Amen.